Good morning again. You think about the last couple of years, we've had a crazy last couple of years. I think it was announced that the pandemic is over officially, and then we have four families that have COVID this week. So I don't know if it's over or not, but maybe it's down, kind of sliding down on the backside of it. But we've dealt with it, a worldwide pandemic, and everyone has been infected or affected by it some way or another. Life as we knew it has been changed, and church has changed worldwide. Church attendance is probably down about 40 to 60. They say it's, I just talked to somebody about this too that has been traveling world across to other places across the ocean. And they said the church is struggling over there too. They've lost about 40 to 50% of their members, or at least their attenders, since COVID started. Which was interesting, the ones I just saw report that the churches that stayed open during the pandemic are the ones that maintain their attendance, but as the ones that closed partly through it that's lost some of their attendance. I thought that was kind of interesting. Our church got hit really hard by it. We had our best year in 2019 when we averaged just right around 200. In fact, I went and looked at the numbers in January and February of 2020, we were right at 198, 195, right in there. But we've had a lot of stuff that's happened in the last couple of years that's really affected us. The Lahu, we had an awesome group of Lahu. They're from Laos and Thailand. And at one time, we probably had about 40 Lahu a part of our congregation when we first started. And our worship pastor, Chinu Si, was, and his family came. And I've known the Lahu for many, many years. They were part of another church that I was a part of. And Chinu came over when we first started the church, and he was a worship leader. And so a lot of his family came to join us. And they were awesome for us. Very good. I'll talk a little bit about that later. But one of their cousins moved back to Rochester and wanted to start a Lahu church, and so they did, and of course they wanted to be a part of that. And so in 2 weeks, we lost about 23, 25 people. That was in February of 2020. And then in March is when the COVID hit, and we had to shut down. We went back, Rachel and I and Jeff have been kind of looking back, and we kind of went to the fall of 2019, and he just went back and reflected a little bit about the people that were here. And in that time period, we've lost 23 of the Lahu. We had 33 people move away. We had another 30 that attend somewhere else right now. We had two people that passed away and went to be with the Lord. And we have about 12 to 15 that we don't know for sure if they're attending anywhere or not. The good news is we gained 54 people during that time period as well. But it was about 115 people change in attendance within the last couple of years. So we got hit really, really hard. And it also affects your giving when you have really good givers that move away. So our giving was way behind. Thank the Lord that we had a really large, a nice savings account, and the Lord knew what was going to happen, and so he allowed us to have that. And we've been tapping into that, but we might have to make some adjustments, which is the hard thing to do about that. Now, one of the main jobs of a leader is to define reality, and so I'm defining reality for you. The good news is I'm not a pessimist, I'm an optimist, and there's reasons why. Number one, we serve a risen king. Number two, we worship a God that created gold and silver. And number three, we have a Savior that said that he will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail. That's optimism, and it comes from who the Lord is and what he's called us to do. And so there's great things. These are things that people go through. We're not going through a mass persecution. We're not going through, armies invading. We're going through a pandemic that's affected us. And how are you going to recover from that? What are you going to do about that? That's why I thought it's great as we take a look at rebuilding back, because it's affected a lot of people's lives as well. And we found out how much we need fellowship, and as we were forced to, and for right reasons, to stay inside so that the hospitals wouldn't be overwhelmed and more people wouldn't be deathly sick. We get that. But we realized how important people were in our lives, and so how many, especially older people, especially people that were in nursing homes that weren't able to see their family, and the loneliness. So there's lots of things to rebuild from. And so I thought, what better way? I told this to a pastor friend of mine. He says, I told him, I said, I'm going to preach a Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was in exile and he had this passion to go back and rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And that's a great theme for us as a church and as individuals to go through, is about rebuilding back our life. And my pastor friend said, there's a lot of churches preaching on that this fall. And so we're all going through this, and we've all are trying to make our way back and to move forward in life. And that's what you do. You deal whatever comes your way, and you move forward in life. And so I want to look at the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a story of the Jewish people that were in exile because of the Babylonian and Assyrians that came to carry out God's punishment in their life. You see, the people of Israel rejected God, and they started to pursue other gods. And God allowed these nations to come in and carry out his judgment on them and carried them away. And so they had been in exile for many, many years. Now, Nehemiah was a servant of one of the kings of Persia, and he was a cupbearer, which is a very, very important position. Some say in some cultures at that time, the second in command. But he was important because he had access to the king. He had direct access to the king. And when Nehemiah's brother came back after a visit from Jerusalem, he told him the story that the walls of Jerusalem had still crumbled. The temple had been built a few years before. And that's so important for the people of Israel because that was the center of their worship. They would go to the temple and meet God. Now, that's changed for us, of course, because Christ came, and now the temple of God is now us. God's Spirit dwells within us. God's presence dwells within us. But for Judaism, that was an important place. And so when that was destroyed and the wall of the city of Jerusalem was their sacred place, when that was destroyed, really the religion of Judaism really got hit hard as well. And so they're starting to rebuild that back. And Nehemiah hears that the walls still haven't been built. And that really makes him sad because he understands that the city is still susceptible to people invading and being, coming in and raiding them. But it also was a symbol that the people of God still were not close to their God. Because if they were really, really excited about getting back and worshiping God, they would have rebuilt that wall. So it's really about the condition of their people as well that he's talking about. Nehemiah is a great book about passion, of vision, of leadership, of dealing with opposition, of working together, of spirituality, getting back to the Word of God. It's a great book to study when one's trying to build back their life and build back their church. So I hope that you join us these next 7 weeks. We're going to look at this, read through it. There's a couple ways that can help you engage even more. Our life groups are starting this week, and there's an insert in your worship program, and you'll be able to see them online as well as far as where they're going to be located. And we really encourage you to get connected. We have some really good groups that are going to be meeting. And if you're interested in that, talk with me. I'm going to help Justin Tronson with this a little bit. Justin was overseeing our groups, and so he asked if I could help him with some of these things. And so please talk with me if you're interested in that. There's also a 52-day reading guide in your worship program, and that's available online. And it's a chronological reading of some of the prophets and some of the books that surround the story. And it gives you something. Some of them are really short. It will take you about maybe 3 minutes to read. But I thought it would be really, really good for us to get into the habit of reading the Bible, even if it's just for 3 minutes. And just read and kind of visualize what's happening and then ask God to work in your life. You know, Bible reading changed my life. When I was a wild hooligan growing up and in college, and when I started to read the Bible, God transformed my life when I did that. Even if it's just a few verses a day, at least you're in God's Word, and God's Word is living and active, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. That means it can cut through all that stuff that you're going through. And something happens when you read. And so there's a 50-day. Why 52 days? Because it took them 52 days to rebuild the walls, which is magnificent, I think, when you think about that. Those are great, big, thick walls. And so, in fact, this series goes on for 52 days. We'll cover it for 7 weeks on Sunday morning, and then that last week on a Tuesday evening, we're going to have a prayer service and celebrate what God's doing in our life after we're done with this series. So I'm excited about that as we look to rebuild. Our theme verse is Nehemiah 22, verse 20, which says, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding." So let's look at the background of a little bit about, to give you some historical background of what's happening, and that will help us understand better about the kind of the foundation of the book of Nehemiah. Now, Jewish history begins with Abraham at approximately 2000 BC, but it was not until about 1,000 years later that Israel took on the world's significance as a nation under the King Saul, their first king, King Saul, and David and Solomon. Now, in the successive reigns of these three kings, Israel's flag flew proudly over the nation. Israel was finally recognized as a major military power in the world under King David's 40-year reign. Now, David expanded his territory and grew the kingdom tenfold, defeated his the nations that surrounded them, defeated the enemies that surrounded them, and he ushered in this unbelievable era of security and prosperity for the Hebrew people that they would not see again until later in the second or the middle part of the 20th century. So this was a really a long time ago. Upon his death, David turned his throne over to Solomon, his son. And as you read through the Bible, you will learn that Solomon was a very wise king, but he wasn't so smart in some ways. He liked women, and he had thousands of concubines, and he allowed them to influence him as far as their religion is concerned. And so he compromised the integrity by allowing idol worship in the within Israel, and consequently God judged him. In 1 Kings 11:11 it says, "So now the Lord said to him, 'Since you have not kept my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants.'" When Solomon died, there was a split in the nation's military ranks. Israel became a divided kingdom. 10 tribes migrated north and formed the kingdom of in the land of Samaria, but they formed what was called the kingdom of Israel. And then there was 12 tribes that made up all of Israel. 10 of them split from the original 12, and they were in the north tribe, and they were called Israel. The southern tribe, there was 2 tribes, they called themselves Judah. Now, just as the lowest ebb in history, in American history, was the Civil War, when citizens took up their arms against each other, that's what took place with the people of Israel as well. They reached their darkest hour nationally when they attacked it wasn't an attack from without, but it was an attack from within, and they attacked each other. And their walls of their spiritual heritage began to crumble. Now, during this time period, division, the leaders of both sides led their people in idolatry. So chaos displaced the law of Moses, and neither side looked any different than the pages, didn't look any different from the nations surrounding them. So God judged Israel first, that's the northern tribe, by allowing the Assyrians to come in and invade. And in 722 BC, they were destroyed and finished for good. Those 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, ceased to exist. But some of the people went down south to be part of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, Judah remained a kingdom for the next 300 years. And this is one of the things that's amazing when you study the Bible. We think that it's just boom, 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 boom. But there's hundreds of years that go between. I'm thinking we're not even 300 years old yet as a country. And northern Israel was destroyed, and the southern kingdom kept going on for 300 years. But in 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out, invaded Jerusalem and all Judea and took the people captive. And he destroyed the temple and the wall, just totally obliterated it. That's what they would do. Conquering nations would come. They would destroy your crops. They would destroy your idols or wherever your places of worship. They would destroy anything that kept you safe, and they would just totally obliterate it. And then they would take all the sharp people, all the people that maybe had power and positions, they would take them with, and they would leave the poor people to fend for themselves. That's what invasion was like. And that's what the people of Israel were experiencing for many, many years. In 2 Chronicles 36:18 through 19, it says, "The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. And they burned the house of the Lord, the temple, and they broke down the protective city walls, and all the fortified buildings were destroyed. And after the Babylonians took over, Jerusalem was completely leveled. That magnificent place where God's glory would dwell, had dwelled, was displaced and destroyed. The wall lay in ruins. Wild dogs fed on whatever was left. The armies of Babylon marched back home with all the treasures of Judah." Psalms 137, you can read some of the Psalms as it reflects in this time period. The psalmist cried out, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Babylon had come and taken away the Israeli captives. Their song was ended. 2 Chronicles has the last word. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, it says, "The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power." Now, those Jews who lived through the siege of Jerusalem were bound together. They were chained like slaves. They were sent to Babylon, a trek more than 800 miles away. And under Nebuchadnezzar and his wicked son, the Jews lived as they had centuries before, enslavement, just like they did in Egypt. But God didn't forget them. He had a purpose and a plan. And in verse 20, it says, until the rule of the Persians. And it's interesting how God can use pagan nations in order to carry out his purposes. A king named Cyrus ruled Persia, and another king, Darius, ruled the neighboring nation of Medes. And these two nations were allies, but because Persia was much larger, it became the Persian nation. And they attacked the Babylonians and took power. In 2 Corinthians 36, verse 22, it says, the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put his proclamation in writing and to send it throughout the kingdom. Cyrus was not a believer, though on the surface he sounded like one because he respected God. He was nonetheless concerned for the welfare of the Jews. He also had some political motivation for that as well. One of his archenemies was Egypt. Israel was a buffer zone for that, and so he felt like, that he wanted to keep the people that were still in that area happy, and so he wanted to invest in them because they would become a buffer state for his enemies. But he cared about them as well. Now, God is not limited with working with his people only. He works in the lives and minds of unbelievers as well to carry out his purposes. And this is what he did with Cyrus. The goal was to get people back to Jerusalem once again. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23, it says, this is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go back or may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you. So he allows them to start heading back. He said, in effect, let God's people go back to the city that was destroyed 70 years earlier. And so some people call this the second exodus from enslavement, that they're going back to Jerusalem. So it happened in three different waves. The first, that some people call it company, well, the first wave was Zerubbabel, and he was a commanding officer, and he took some people and he started to rebuild the temple of God. The second wave came from Ezra, and Ezra was a commander in chief, and he also focused in on the temple of God and getting people back to the worship of God. But the third wave came from Nehemiah, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, where Ezra focused on the temple of God, Nehemiah focused on the wall of God, but they are kind of one and the same. The temple was the place that they would meet God. The walls protected them, but it was this idea that people were coming back and they were coming to focus their attention on God once again. And that's where we pick up the story. The temple was out without protection for about 90 years, and this is where Nehemiah comes in. So I needed to give you a little background. I know history can, some people love history and they'll gobble it up. Some people it just goes over their head. But you just have to understand that the people of Israel they were demolished. And they were all over and that's what spread them out all over the world, was these exiles. But now they were slowly coming back, and Nehemiah was passionate about coming back. So let me read this story. It's found in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 11. And then I want to look at that because it's a really good foundation piece. What do you do when everything falls apart? What do you do when your dreams are crumbled? What do you do when you've made a mistake that it's awfully hard to come back by? What do you do when your church is reeling because of what it's gone through? Well, you rebuild. Well, how do you do that? In this first section, we're going to look at what was the first steps that Nehemiah did in order to rebuild not only his life, but his people's life as well. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 11. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I always love to say that word, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace, and the wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah is overwhelmed with grief because of this holy Syrian. He knows what it means, city, and he knows what it means to the people. And it continues to be in ruins. And he sounds shocked here, and he shouldn't have been so shocked because he knew what happened to that city. But evidently, they were trying to rebuild that back, and there were some other military attacks that kept that down. He just thought there was more progress on it, and there was not. And so it really affected him and bothered him. You know, Israel got in trouble for worshiping idols, and the exile was a punishment for that. But now there are some back at home, and there were some that wanted to get back to God, and they needed a place for that to take place. They are waiting to get back home. So how does this happen? How do you rebuild after things are destroyed around you? How do you rebuild? How do you seek God's vision for your life? In Nehemiah 1, verse 4, it says this, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed to the God of heaven." There's your pattern right there. How do you rebuild? You start by seeking God's vision. And he lays it out for us. How do you do that? The first step is this. You mourn. You mourn. And you express your hurt to God. There's lots of things to mourn about. Mourning isn't very fun. But it's really, really important and necessary. Because it helps you think through what you've been. You realize that you've lost something of something that was really, really valuable. It makes you reflect if you're mourning because of a mistake that you've made. It makes you mourn, especially if you lost of a person, all the good things and the memories. Sometimes you mourn when there's bad memories, when you grew up in dysfunction. And even though that you were affected by that, you mourn because of how sorry it was to be a part of that. But that mourning process, it just breaks us down a little bit, and it helps us kind of realize that we need God in our life. They mourned. Now, we don't know if Nehemiah was born in exile or if he was taken in exile. They've been in exile for many years, and we don't know if he's ever seen Jerusalem before. But what we do know is that when he heard about it and that the walls were broken down, he mourned. The temple of God was vulnerable. The people in the area evidently didn't think enough to rebuild the walls. That means they weren't passionate about worshiping their God. And so he knew that that was kind of a symbol of the spiritual condition that they were in. And so he mourned. We've all mourned because of these last few years. COVID really challenged people all over the world. Some of us have lost people. I know people that have passed away because of it. We were isolated for safety's sake, but sometimes a good thing can turn into a bad thing, and there is a lot of lonely people. The virus affected people differently. It still affects it. It's just amazing where somebody can get sniffles and somebody can be put in a hospital. We mourn the spiritual condition of our culture as we learn more and more. There's a new religion in the horizons, and it has its own set of values and beliefs and villains and heroes, and unfortunately, Christians have become the villains. I mourn the church. We're not able to gather. Folks are leaving and not coming back, friends going other places, but we mourn because there's loss. I mourn that I let myself get burned out during this time period, and it really affected me last year, and I didn't take care of my relationships or my mind or my health. I'm doing much better now that I got control of that, but I mourn. And the people that we lost, and I think about that. I was attending a pastor's gathering, and actually it was Rick Walston, and Rick Walston presented the same message to us here, but he was talking about grief. I'm like, well, I don't want to listen about grief. That makes me uncomfortable to think about grieving for people. But he did such a great job presentation that we can grieve over a variety of things, and not only the loss of a person, but a change in our life. We're getting older. I grieve because my knees ache, and I can't play ball anymore. I'm grieving about that. I don't like to grow old. I want to run. I have in my mind running like I used to run in the softball fields and jumping, not worrying that my knees are going to split off to the side like pinballs and my kneecap will fly over there and that's going to, I can't do that anymore. And you mourn about that. You grieve about that. And you grieve about your losses. And that's when it hit me. You know, I had some really close people that in my Lahu, I've been with them for 20 years, 21 years. And I was grieving because they were gone. Not mad, just grieving. And like Curtis, my friend, said, you know, that's a blessing too. They got to go start a church. It wasn't like they were leaving God or leaving the church. And that helped change my perspective on that as well. But anyways, we're mourning, and that's an important aspect as we rebuild. How do you mourn? Well, number one, or letter A, you be honest with God. If you ever read the Psalms, Psalms are pretty blunt. Lord, destroy my enemies. Take them and throw them against the rocks. I mean, you're going like, whoa, we're not supposed to do that anymore. But that was that culture, and that's how they dealt with people back then. But the honesty, that's when people are mourning. Psalms 22 is one of those examples, 1 through 5. He says, my God, and this sounds familiar because this is the verse that Jesus quoted as he's on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I don't find any relief. Yet you are holy enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you, and you were saved. They trusted you and were never disgraced. I love the change there. He's very honest right in the beginning, but then he recognizes who God is, and he calms down. He goes, but you're a good God. But it's okay to be honest with God by what you feel. It's okay to do that. Number two, you ask for help, or letter B, I should say. You ask God to help you get through this. Matthew 5, verse 4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's not only mourning loss of a person's life, it's mourning the spiritual condition around us. He blesses those that feel bad for what's happening. He can use people like that. But just that, when you mourn, you ask for help, God says he'll come in and bless you. Blessing is just not a pat on the back. Blessing is holistic, that everything in your life can be different. Everybody, he wants to bless you in all areas of, just every area of your life. He says those that mourn will be blessed. And so ask God for help, and he says that he will help you. He will bless you. And then letter C, you find hope when you mourn. In Jeremiah 31, 13, he was lamenting the state of his people, Israel. And God says, I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. It's a promise that we can find hope. Yes, things aren't as the way that we want them to be or as we wished that we prayed that they might be, but God promises that he will turn the mourning into joy. Now, it might be at the end of life when Jesus comes to meet us to take us with him into heaven, but that mourning will turn to joy, and so that gives us hope as we deal with life and as we mourn. But mourning is an important aspect of discovering what God wants to do in your life as you rebuild. Secondly, it says Nehemiah fasted. You fast, and that means you focus your heart on God. Have you ever promised something that you would do if God would change something in your life? I remember watching a movie, and there was a guy that, I can't remember if he fell out of the boat or if his boat crashed. In fact, I think it was Burt Reynolds, so it's a long time ago, an old movie. And he's trying to swim into shore, and he's not going to make it. And so he says, God, if you help me get to safety, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit womenizing. And you just got to help me, God. And he keeps paddling, and he gets a little bit closer and a little closer. God, I really need your help. I promise you. But pretty soon his toes touch the sand in the water, and he can get up, and he catches his breath, and he gets up on the shore, and he just sits down. And he goes, oh, great. You know, some of the things I said back then, God, I'll try my best, but I can't guarantee everything. That's basically the comment of that. So we want to kind of manipulate God, and we beg him if he would just do this, then we would do that. But that's not what fasting is. We don't want to use fasting to get to manipulate God. Fasting is for our benefit. Fasting, number one, is a discipline. It's when I learn to control my desires. We pause for a moment, and there's lots of things that we desire, and there's lots of things that we live with in life. But when we fast ourselves, what we're saying is, God, we're going to get rid of this in our life right now so that we can focus our heart on you. So it's a discipline. I will learn to control my personal desires. In Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18, Jesus was talking about misusing fasting when he says this, when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you are fasting except the Father who knows what you do in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. So it's a discipline to control my desires. It's not something that you go and brag about, but you're controlling your desires, and it's just between you and God. God, I'm going to give you this in this moment of my time. Number two, or letter B, is discernment. Fasting is discernment. I slow down and focus on what God wants. Amazing things can happen when you do that, when you slow down and let your mind slow down and when you just think about God. Acts 13, verse 2 through 3 says, one day as these men were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. And so after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. It's discernment. See, they were fasting and praying, and God spoke to them, so they were able to discern what God's will was in their life. But we can't do that unless we slow down and take time. It takes time to do that, and we're too busy. Third aspect of fasting is this, determination. And what it means to me, it says, I will do whatever it takes. I will even get rid of this as a habit. I will either get rid of this food or whatever it might be that you're fasting from. But it's a determination that I will do what it takes. Ezra did that in 8, verse 21 through 23. Ezra is the book that's connected with Nehemiah. There's some overlap there. In fact, Ezra is mentioned later in the book of Nehemiah, but they both were trying to accomplish similar things. And it says there, and there by the Ahava Canal, I gave orders to all of us to fast and to humble ourselves before our God. And we prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children, and our goods as we traveled. For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and protect us from our enemies along the way. And after all, we had told the king our God's hand of protection is on all who worship him, but his fierce anger rages against those who abandon him. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that God would take care of us, and he heard our prayers. There's a determination there, not only in our personal part, but it's a determination that we're going to trust God, and so we're going to fast to focus our attention. Fasting can happen with a variety of things. Certain foods, fast coffee if you're a coffee lover and give that up for a day, or it could be a lunch that you give up, a cell phone, TV, whatever it is, but it's something that's important in your life, and it takes up your time, and instead of doing that, you focus your attention, your time on God. And you ask him what he wants to do in your life. And you ask him what he wants to do in the church's life. But Nehemiah fasted to find out what he needed to do. And the third thing that he did, the third step was he prayed. And he asked for help from God. Prayer is one of the easiest things to do and one of the hardest things to do. It's easy because you can do it anywhere. It's hard because we get so busy and distracted. It's also hard because Satan doesn't want us to do that, and so he's going to mess up our time schedules and make us too busy that we can't, or too anxious that we can't think. It's also hard because we lack the patience. We want our prayers answered immediately. We get frustrated. Where was I sitting? It was that fast food restaurant. I wait 15 minutes for it. It's terrible. We want to hear from God immediately. And we don't like to sit and wait. I think of Anna, the prophetess that baby Jesus got to meet. Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to dedicate him at the temple, circumcised, dedicate him to the Lord. Firstborns were dedicated to the Lord. And they ran into Simeon, who had been praying for Messiah. And then they ran into this old lady. And she had been a widow since she was married for 7 years. And then she'd been a widow all the rest of her life. And she dedicated her life to praying at the temple, fasting and praying at the temple, praying for Messiah to come, praying for the one that would save his people. And she got to see him. But it had been about 60 years that she was praying. I don't know how old she was when her husband died. 60 years of praying. It took 400 years. From the prophet time for Jesus to come. That's a long time. But we don't have the patience in our culture to do that. I did a meeting one time up at Calvary Free Church, and it was right when we started the church. And so they invited me. I can't remember what the occasion was. Maybe they're invited about what's happening in the community. And so I went up and shared about Bear Creek and the focus that we had and focusing on under-resourced in that southeast area. And after I got done, a lady came up, and she was so excited. And she says, I've been praying for 15 years that God would send a church to help the poor people in that area. She thought we were an answer to prayer. But she had been, I don't know if that was us or not, but she was excited about that. But that's what she said. She'd been praying a long time for God in that prayer. And so prayer is vital, vital. So how do you pray? He gives us a great example on how to pray. First, recognize who God is. Nehemiah 1, verse 5, and then 6, the beginning part of verse 6, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people. I like that because he starts with the greatness and goodness of God. You recognize who you're praying to. Your prayers don't mean anything if you don't have a God that can answer them. And so he prayed, he recognized. In our prayers, we should always start out by recognizing who God is. Don't come to him and say, hey, dude, what's up? Now, God probably doesn't mind that, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. You can give him a little more respect. But you come and you recognize who he is because you know that that God could answer your prayer. Number, letter B, you confess who you are. Nehemiah 1, verse 6 through 7, he says, I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. Yes, even my own family and I said that twice. I double printed it in my... See, that's a great example when they talk about mistakes in the Bible. When you're copying something, you copy the same line over again twice. But that's an example where I just did that. No, it's not up there, but it's in my notes. Right? Yeah. I made a mistake, but they sinned a lot. So they had to say it twice. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your... So you humbly come before God and you confess. And that's a great opportunity to lay everything before the Lord. Because sin is what keeps us separated from God. But when we acknowledge it, the Bible says that he will forgive us. And so we acknowledge who God is, and then we acknowledge who we are. This is prayer now. And then now third, we call on God's promises. Letter C. Verse 8, 9, remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen my name to be honored. He went to the promises of God. And he starts praying that. Remember, God, what you said. And so I'm calling on you to fulfill this now. You prepare yourself, recognize who God is. You humble yourself, and then you look to the promises of God. You know, climbing mountains, I've watched that sometimes on TV, and that's really scary to me. I didn't used to be scared of heights, and I don't know if I am or not, but I'm not going to climb a mountain. And I'm not going to climb it free solo when you're not using any ropes. That's just crazy. And but I understand if you use anchors and if you tie, you know, you hook yourself up to the anchors, because when you watch them, they keep climbing, and it's a risk to climb, but if you can get an anchor in and get your rope through that, you climb to that next level. When you fall, you got that anchor to hold you up, and hopefully it will hold you up. And that's how I see the promises of God. Life is a climb, and it's hard, and we get hit with stumbles and falls. Sometimes that wrecks us. But if we anchor ourselves in the promises of God, we hold on to that. Even in the hardest of situations, if there's a promise of God, you got to hold on to that because it's true. And that's what helps you get through life. Things that we should claim when we pray. I can do all things through him who gives me strength as a promise. He who is faithful and just and will forgive us our same sins as a promise. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you is a promise that we need to hold on to. I have plans for you. Plans for you to prosper. There's a promise. When you walk through the river, I will be there. When you're walking through the fire, you will not be burned. That's a promise that you hold on to when you're going through stuff in your life. God, you said your church would prevail and the gates of Hades cannot withstand it. Help your church today. Lord, regain that confidence as we move forward in life. Lord, you said the world will hate us, but you said, take heart, you have overcome the world. Give us courage and confidence, Lord, to teach the truth and to show your grace. You hold on to those promises. That's what you pray. You pray the thousands of promises in the Bible. That's why we need to read the Bible so we understand what those promises are and which promises apply to us. But promises are promises. They are true. And God never backs out of them. And so you pray based on the promises of God. And letter D, you ask, you share your help, or you share your requests. You ask for specific help. Verse 11, O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. That was a specific request. Jesus liked to ask that question. Jesus, help me, help me, help me. And he says, what would you like me to do? Specifically, what would you like me to do? When we ask for help, it might be overcoming something that's held you back. It might be courage to share Jesus with somebody. It might be courage to reach out to your neighbor and to bless them. It might be to ask God to help your finances so that you can invest more in your church or a Christian mission or a cause. It might be for clarity of thinking or clarity of a mission path. It might be unity in the church. Whatever it is, you ask God to help. It's really interesting that Nehemiah didn't say, God, rebuild the walls. He prayed that he would have the opportunity to go and do that, to rebuild it himself. That's what a leader does. That's what a visionary does. But he did ask that God would help him. He would take responsibility for it, but he would help him. And God came through. He says he answered his prayer, and the king allowed him to go. So here's the bottom line. This is the base of the starting steps of rebuilding in your life. You start out by focusing on God, because he's the one that's going to give you a vision for what you want, what he wants you to become, and also what he wants the church to become. This church was a foundational, started with prayer and spending time with God, asking him what he wants us to do. It's really interesting when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, that those two books were a fulfillment of prophecy. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 11, it says, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. And if you look for me, look to me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. And God was true to his promise. And the people start going back after Nehemiah does his thing. For Bear Creek, it was started with much mourning as we've gone through. Bear Creek started with much mourning as I went through a hard transition prior to coming. It was started with much patience and prayer. It was started with a passion to reach out to underserved people in our community, because most churches were not necessarily doing a lot. It was started with trusting God to provide for all of our needs. And even though the locations have changed and people have changed and finances have changed and culture has changed and the country has changed, God has always remained faithful to provide for his people. And that is the promise that we're going to use to climb out of the mountain. We'll climb the mountain before us. God has plans for you. God has plans for his church. He has plans for his church called Bear Creek. And we just need to continually seek where God is working and to join him. And note that they're good plans, it says. There's nothing more exciting and good than to be right in the middle of what God is doing. And that's where we find joy and meaning and fulfillment in life. He is willing and waiting for us to ask him to help rebuild our lives, personal lives, and rebuild his church. That's an exciting journey. And it's an exciting prospect of what God will do in all of our lives when we trust in him. But it begins by mourning and praying and seeking and asking. Where are you at in life? What do you need to rebuild? It starts with looking to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we look to recover and rebuild, not only in our personal lives, but also in our church life, Lord, that you'll help us as we seek you. I pray that our congregation can get on their knees and pray. Somebody said when we're on our knees, they cannot knock. And so we don't have to fear the future, Lord. We can pray and ask what you want us to do and where you want us to be, but we all have to do that together. And that affects our personal life too, Lord, because that means we might have to make some changes there as well. And so I pray that you use this series to help us rebuild and that we can get back closer to you, as we'll learn later on, and restore that relationship that you want so desperately to have with us. Thank you for Nehemiah. I pray for our small groups this week, Lord, that we can gather together and that we can have a great discussion and that we can encourage each other as we look to rebuild our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, everybody, thank you so much for listening. I'm excited about this journey we're taking. Make sure, if you're interested in a small group, talk to me, and we'll try to get you connected to one that maybe you fit really well with. And otherwise, read through Nehemiah, read through those sections just a little bit at a time, and use this as an opportunity in your own life to get right with God, all right? God bless you. Have a great week this week.